Who do you want to be your elder? You know, it was a hard sermon last week because we went through the qualifications of elders, and they're hard, they're real, they're high. The qualification is for excellence in the family life and the doctrinal understanding, and it's so important. Today we're going to talk about refuting error, which is one of the responsibilities of the elder. 2 weeks ago we talked about who elders are. Last week we talked about the qualifications for elders, and today we're going to discuss their function as they address error. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we worship this morning because you have been so kind to us and so gracious. Even our worship together as we sing songs back to help express how kind you've been to us. Thank you for your grace, your magnificent grace in our lives. You have been so kind. And Father, I pray that now as we ponder the truth of your word together, you would share with us and help us and teach us and have the Holy Spirit drive truth into our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Many of you know Myrna, who's sitting in the sort of towards the back there, but I found out this morning that she has a clean bill of health and that the cancer is gone and her shoulder has been restored. And thank you. And that's a win, and God has been kind to us there. And thank you, Tara, for your work with ESL, and that's a win. And a young lady in our fellowship got a text message this morning, too, that her husband believes that he met her and came to this church so that he would come to know the Lord, and he believes that he has and wants to talk about going further in his walk with God. And that's a rejoicing thing. That's amen. Praise the Lord. So, praise God, He's working, and it's fun to see it when it's right around us. Last summer, I was flying back. I've actually struggled to figure out where it's from a few last times last year, and I thought it was coming back from Hume Lake, but I'm not sure. So you guys in the back, if it was Hume Lake and you remember this, then you'll know what I'm talking about. So just go like this. But I was in the airport. We were getting ready to fly back. And there was a couple that had apparently had just a little bit too much to drink. And so they were making a lot of noise. They were saying things to strangers they shouldn't have said. They were saying things about the airport they shouldn't have said. And a little bit later, a couple, two, three guys, and a couple more, there were about seven guys with black uniforms on bicycles that came racing by where we were sitting. Were you guys there? Was that? Okay, that was coming back from Hume Lake then. Okay. Good. Well, anyways, they went racing by, and I couldn't help it, so I walked back in the direction where they were, and these guys raced down, circled around these two couples, and immediately took control of the situation. It was pretty remarkable. Matter of fact, somebody had one of those, like, on-the-spot cameras videotaped this thing, and it was on YouTube in 20 minutes. Yeah, I watched it, and the cops, the bicycle police, took these folks, and it ended up where the guy at one point was face down on the carpet in the runway area there, and she was ranting and raving, and they end up escorting the couple out of the facility, and they were out on the tarmac, basically, to solve the dilemma for those that were in the airport who were beginning to gather around. And I was just amazed. I had never seen anything like it. I watched with fascination, with lots of other onlookers, some who thought they did a wonderful thing and took excellent control of the situation, others who thought maybe they were just a little bit too harsh. You don't see a lot of drunk, unruly people stumbling around cursing in airports, and I suppose that's because the bicycle police or whoever is supposed to keep charge does their job, and that's how it's supposed to be. I'm glad for bicycle cops. I'm glad they were there. I'm glad that my general experience in the airport is not something like that, because those men kept that airport safe for others. And as I have studied Titus chapter 1, and we're going to finish that chapter today, that's what elders do. They don't ride bikes and chase people down in hallways and pin them to the floor and drag them outside. But they keep the church, they keep the teaching, they keep the doctrine, they keep everything safe for others, and that's their job. And it's a comfort to know there are those people, pastors, elders, leaders that take that responsibility to be looking out for error and doctrinal heresy. And those, in the case of Titus today, those are doing some pretty crazy things, and they were charged with the responsibility of keeping the church safe for other people. Join with me at looking at Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, if you would, please. Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. And before I read this, I'll just give you a quick note. Now, we've talked about Titus finishing the jobs he had in appointing elders. We've talked about the qualifications for ending up with the qualification of an elder to be able to teach the truth, encourage people with sound doctrine, and to refute error. And then chapter 1, verse 10 says, "For there are," and that "for" is the Greek word "God." And so we find out the reason that he's appointing elders and having those people that teach and refute truth is because, and here's why. So put that in context for you. Because, "For there are many rebellious people, idle talkers and deceivers, especially those from Judaism. It is necessary to silence them because they overthrow whole households by teaching for dishonest gain what they should not do. And one of their own prophets said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons.' And this testimony is true. So rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith and may not pay attention to Jewish myths and the commandments of men who reject the truth. To the pure, everything is pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. In fact, both their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and disqualified for any good work." These are the kinds of things that elders are supposed to deal with. Pastors, bishops, in some King James versions would say. Elder is the title, oversight is the function, and the qualifications for that office are very high. The list of qualifications for that is not a definite skill set per se beyond the Scriptures, but it's about spirituality and maturity in the Christian faith. All elders do not have to be visionaries, entrepreneurs, managers, mobilizers, but every single one, with no exceptions, has to be godly. The task is important. The pastor is an elder of a church, and the elder in the New Testament is plural. There are a number. There's never one person. There's a number of persons charged with the responsibilities that we find in Titus chapter 1. And Titus is supposed to finish a number of uncompleted tasks. We don't know what they are, we could assume, but what we do know is one of those tasks was to appoint elders in every town. The responsibility of the elder, then, if we add together last week's and this week's, is to teach the truth, to refute error, and to guard the flock from rebels, idle talkers, deceivers, and especially those from Judaism. We ask ourselves the question, do we have those among us from Judaism? We still have the spirit of Judaism, even though we may not have Judaizers like they did. What was a Judaizer? A Judaizer was someone who saw their faith change around them because for years they followed the Old Testament law and Christ came on the scene, which was the promised Messiah. And so they had this whole religious system that they had around them. They had all these laws and all these things they did, which were not all bad. The reason that many of them were in place was to help people find peace with God and find forgiveness and find obedience before God as they completed those laws. But what happened over time, it didn't come about God. It became to be about the law. So the Judaizers, when Christ came, they crucified Him and made it about the laws and not about what the laws were trying to accomplish, which was a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so the laws became their religion without God. We can do that today. We can forget why it is that we do things that we do. We can forget that the reason that we do this and this is not to say that we did it, but so that it helps us to be closer to God. So in that sense, even a temptation to be Judaizers even today. It's forcing my religious preferences, things that help me in my faith, on others. The passage, we see there's many kinds of people, rebellious people, idle talkers and deceivers, especially those from Judaism. So what kinds of persons are elders supposed to guard the church from? Well, the first word is rebellious. The first word is rebellious. And so that's kind of hard to define. We think, well, what's a rebellious person look like? Well, it could look like lots of things. There's a hundred things you could do to demonstrate you're a rebel, but here's what the real deal is behind the word. Ultimately, the simplest sense is this. It's a harsh word that's totally incompatible with Christian behavior, and it means those who cannot endure to be brought under. That's a rebel, right? That's a rebellious person. And you think of 100 acts of rebellion, but that's what it means. A rebel is someone who cannot endure being brought under. So if you're in a situation where you need to submit or obey or do what you're told or be a part of a team and do that in a willing way, and you cannot be brought under to do that, then you are a rebel. It means to throw off and refuse the yoke of subjection. And every single person is subject to somebody. Every person. We're all subject to Christ. We're subject to our teachers. We're subject to committee chairmen. We're subject to the officer on the road who likes to watch your speed. We're all subject to somebody. And those who are rebels throw off that yoke of subjection and refuse to be brought under by it. And Paul says you might find those kinds of people in the church, and there might be lots of them, and we're supposed to deal with that. He talks about rebels who cannot, or he talks about idle talkers. Idle talkers, what's that? An idle talker is someone full of empty, worthless talk or many words that have no value. It's almost like the filibuster. I mean, what's the point of a filibuster? That's when you like try to kill a bill, I think. Not real good at politics, but I think it's when you try to kill a bill by talking all the time so nothing ever happens. The filibuster, it's idle talk. It's worthless talk. Talk with no purpose. And the Apostle Paul says one of the things that elders are supposed to do is to look out and help people that can't be brought under, but it's to look out for idle talkers so that we don't find ourselves having a whole lot of words and lots of talking without anything happening. You have to make sure that our talking is of value. Right? I mean, the last thing that we want to do is sit and listen to a 30-minute sermon week after we are 40 or 50 or 60 if Jeremy's preaching, I suppose. But he's up in October, so I'll be looking forward to that. But the last thing you want is to have lots and lots and lots of words over and over and over again with no value. We should guard against idle talk and make sure the speech we have, the talking we have, and what we're talking about is of value. And then he says deceivers. It's interesting because this word is only here in the New Testament this one time ever in Titus, and it's talking about mind deceivers. The word uses deception of the mind, which is phronos. It's two words put together one time. Paul made it up for Titus, I suppose. But he said, watch out for those people that deceive minds. And all we can say there is probably people that teach, tell, or try to deceive people from things that are, and it's not quite so true. Someone who deceives another person, and Paul says, watch out for these. Then he says, it's necessary to silence them because they overthrow households. But I want to pause for a second because I found there's a number of other things in the verses that elders are supposed to guard the church from, or pastors are to guard the church from. And so I want to skip down. He says that one of their own prophets said that Cretans are always liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons, and this testimony is true. And so there's the temptation among those people in church to be what everybody in the culture is, which is lazy or deceptive or evil beasts. I want to talk about what those things are, because we know that the elders are to guard from those persons. And that one of their own prophets said this. This is not an uncommon prophecy even today. And if any of you did any study on logic, you probably had at some point in that class or that teaching, you probably heard the Epimenides, the Epimenides paradox. Has anybody ever heard of that before? Okay, not too many doing logic. Well, that's even common today. We'll be as logical as we can from now on. The Epimenides paradox is still discussed in logic because if it's true, it's not, and if it's not true, it is. It's a paradox, right? Because what he said was Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. But the man who said it was a Cretan, so if it's true, he's lying. And so it's this awkward, you know, we still wrestle with that in logic and say, well, can we say a statement that's true, and if it's true, it's not true? The real deal, though, is Paul saying this is true about these people. You're in a culture. You're in a culture where people are liars. You're in a culture where people are evil beasts. We'll talk about what that means in a second. You're in a culture where people are lazy gluttons, and so are we. And if Paul wrote to us today, he would say, be careful, because there's people that don't tell the truth, and there's people that are lazy, and there's people that act like they're animals, and you know it's true. And so the pastors and elders have to guard the church from that, because what they say about the culture is true. Lying doesn't need much of an explanation. Simple, it's not telling the truth. But as I studied this, it occurred to me that lying is the result of all unchecked sin. Think about it. Lying is the result of all unchecked sin. Because if you don't check your sin, if you don't acknowledge it, if you don't repent of it, if you don't own it and deal with it, you'll end up being a liar. You'll be lying in the way that you live by pretending that you don't have something in your life, or you'll have to lie to cover up the fact that you have this repetitious sin. I was dealing some time ago with someone who was an alcoholic, and I knew that up front, and so as I met with him, I know that oftentimes when alcohol takes over someone's life, what follows that is what? Being dishonest, always saying, well, I was late because of this, or I wasn't home because of this. And so lying is what follows when I find myself riddled with sin in my life. Lying is a result of all unchecked sin. Alcohol and drug addiction, child or spouse abuse. If you tell someone, they'll kill you. There's people in our church who have been told that as they were abused. So that the sin brings on the lying and the hypocrisy. Sin makes a liar out of you at its simplest level. And so Paul says a culture is full of liars. Well, they lie and pretend that what they're doing is not a big deal when they know in their hearts it is. And so sin makes liars out of all of us. And Paul says to be careful because the culture is filled with liars. Evil beasts is very simple. It's sort of a really, really harsh way of saying they behave like animals. Right? Do you know anybody who behaves like an animal? You think, you've got to be kidding me. This behavior is just ridiculous. They behave like animals, and lastly, they're lazy gluttons. And that does mean laziness, but it probably has the word glutton is on there, lazy gluttons. It has the greater emphasis of meaning that they are in it for pleasure. Don't make me do anything. Don't make me earn anything. That's laziness. Glutton, I want all that I can get. I want the food. I want the pie. That's gluttony and food. Lazy glutton. This is a person who's in it for the pleasure. And so Paul says, be careful, because while you administer the church and while you're teaching truth and while you're refuting error, there'll be people who are rebellious, who can't be brought under. There's people who fill things with empty words that have no point. We can't let that happen. There are those people who deceive, because after all, this culture is full of liars and people who act like animals and who are lazy gluttons who are in it for the pleasure. Tell me that Scripture does not apply to every culture, every place, and every time. It applies to ours as well. And we battle us. And so while we engage our culture, we have to understand what they are like. And Paul says, be careful. Then he turns from these things that describe the persons that we're supposed to deal with and telling us what is necessary. So in verse 11, he says, it is necessary to silence them because they overthrow whole households by teaching for dishonest gain what they should not teach. He said they must be silenced. It means to cut off. It means to cut off. It does not mean to cut off like, I don't ever want to see you again. It means to stop the behavior, to silence the behavior. You can silence the person without removing them, to say, hey, this behavior is unacceptable. This needs to stop. This needs to be silenced. It's very interesting. I was reading a number of commentaries on this, and one of the persons said this. I like what he said. He said, we must not deal with obstinate and unruly persons in the same way as with those who are meek and teachable. For those who are able to be brought under, we ought to use such mildness as is suitable to their teachable disposition. While the stubbornness of the unruly must be severely corrected, those who are able to be brought under, to be taught, to be instructed, are to be dealt with gently. Those who are unable to be so should be dealt with more harshly. And so I think it would be safe to say that it's necessary to silence them. And then he does say to rebuke, so that in the end, down in verse 13, it's to correct them for better behavior. to rebuke them, it says down in verse 13, for sound faith, which is the ultimate purpose, to rebuke them, show them the error of their ways, so they will be sound, not gone. He says, so that they may be sound in their faith. And he describes several things that would indicate someone who has sound faith. He says, so that they would be sound in faith to avoid myths. I've mentioned it earlier and I would say it again. The laws that the Jews came by, they came by them honestly. Moses, 1,000, 1,500 years before the time of Christ, began to write down the books of the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the law, began to write that down. So they began to look at those laws and say, well, if this is how God wants us to act, we better start writing this stuff down. And so, well, we're not supposed to eat animals that have these characteristics, so let's just specify them out. We're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, and so we better write that out. And they wrote all these laws out so they actually would be able to clearly obey God. This doesn't sound too bad so far. And then they said, well, you know what? If we're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, you know, there's sometimes I get a little concerned about whether it's work or not. So they began to define the laws, how far they could go. And before you know it, we have laws defining laws defining laws. They came by them honestly. Their intentions were good. Their intentions were to find the laws in the Word, write them all out very clearly, and tell people exactly what they were so everybody could obey them. Praise the Lord. But over time, they got carried away and they found themselves not just obeying the laws, but all these little nitpicky details that really were not part of the original law in the first place. They came by them honestly, but then they got carried away. And they were to avoid Jewish myths, which would come from this, that these things were characteristically unable to be done by a Christian, but it really wasn't. It was just an extension three layers down from some law that was really legitimate. John Calvin said it very well. John Calvin said the Gentiles, that's the people that were being converted. Paul was an apostle of the Gentiles. The Gentiles, people that were not Jews, the Gentiles were aware that they had been wretchedly deceived through their whole life, through sinful thinking, and they more easily renounced their former way of life than the Jews did. Do you get that? The gospel comes along and you've got a Judaizer. You've got someone who is grown up the seed of Abraham, a Jew, and Christ comes along and he's like, all this law stuff, this is pharisaical, it's just crazy how much you guys are going by the letter of the law. You've lost the whole point, and they're offended by this because it's the law they grew up with, and it's a part of their faith, and it's a part of their system. The Gentile comes along and the preacher says, you know, you guys are living in sin, you're immoral, and you got to turn from that. And they go, oh man, busted, you're right, I'm a sinner, I sin all the time, I can't stop, you're right, I want to repent, I want to turn to Christ, I want to have forgiveness. The Gentile gives up his old life and turns to Christ and has a new life. Those who are in Christ have a new heart. They're a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. For the Gentile, a lot different. Turn away not from a life of sinful rebellion, but from a life of just behavior. Much more difficult. Calvin said the Jews were educated in the true religion, and so they obstinately defended the ceremonies to which they had been accustomed and could not be convinced that the law had been abolished. And in so doing, they disturbed all the churches, because as soon as the gospel began to make its appearance anywhere, they did not cease to corrupt its purity, mixing fresh, new faith with corrupt, old legalism. Hence, Jesus says, beware heresies. They take something wonderful and good and they wreck it with all the legalistic emphasis. And beloved, we should not be doing that either. To us today, we could get caught up in the system of how we do things and forget the gospel and the freshness. We could get caught up in exactly the details of someone's life and forget they've repented and they're learning and they're trusting Christ. And it's a process. And so Paul says, after silence, because they pay attention to Jewish myths and the commandments of men. Then Paul writes something interesting. He says, pure, all is pure. And he's stepping in again to refute legalism. And I do think we have this problem. I think today, though, that we might actually be prone to have the opposite problem. Even though we would have this problem of legalism as well, we probably have the opposite, so that we might be more prone to having the opposite problem, where we have faith with no devotion, no law, no responsibility of any kind. I find that more common as I talk to people about the Lord. People that say, well, yeah, sure, I'm a Christian. I believe in God, and so now I can go do whatever I want. It's like, get off my back. Give me a break. I don't have to turn from sin. I just got to say I like God, right? Isn't that being saved? And the answer is no. The devils know God. The devils believe in God. They're going to hell. And so we maybe have the opposite, where we're not immersed in legalism. We have Christians today who have the opposite problem. They have no law whatsoever and think if they just believe, they can go do whatever it is that they want. And so Jesus Christ comes and He declares all things clean. Everything is clean. But the Christian willingly gives up liberty to advance purity and godly living and a clean conscience and saving souls. There's people that don't have television sets because they don't want it in their house. I'm fine with that. I happen to have one. People that never touch a drop of alcohol, not forbidden in the Bible. People never touch a drop of alcohol because they don't want to have any risk of being caught up in that or having someone else be misled or be brought astray by that. I'm great with that. Nothing wrong with alcohol per se. Drunkenness is a sin. And so the Christian willingly gives up those things to advance purity and godly living and a clean conscience and saving souls. And if I have to give up something that's entirely good, I will, if it will lead to someone else coming to know the Lord. And so to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. And in fact, both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Well, the mind is where you think and act and discern and will with your mind. It's your processor. It's where you take information, events and pleasures and circumstances and information, and you process that in your mind. It's where you think and act and discern and will. And the conscience is your understanding or awareness of the importance of what you're doing. So the mind processes, I have a decision to make. I can do this or I can do that. And the conscience goes, oh, I probably shouldn't do that because I understand that if I do that, I'm liable to get a speeding ticket. Or maybe I'm in the airport and I want to have a couple of... I'm not in the airport. Maybe someone. Maybe someone's in the airport and they're thirsty and they like alcohol and they're going to have a few too many and the mind makes a decision. Well, I'm a little thirsty, whatever. But the conscience goes, you know what? I don't want to have any risk of losing control of myself in this place or anywhere else for that matter. I'm just not going to do it. Or maybe the mind says, you know, I'm really going to be late for my meeting, and so I'm going to hurry on down the road, and I weigh that out of my conscience to be late and explain why I was and cause an accident or cause something bad to happen on my way down. So the mind processes, but the conscience controls it. The conscience gives understanding and awareness to what is happening. And so what happens is, to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, as in fact, in their mind and their conscience, what we're talking about, mind decision-making, conscious awareness of it, they are defiled. Now, what does defiled mean? Well, defiled means unclean, it means foul, and the best word for defiled is contaminated. So, to the pure, all things are pure. They can look at something and see the real merit of it. And they can say, well, normally I would never go into a bar. I wouldn't want to be seen walking out of a bar. But I know that Joe just went in there. I've been trying to reach Joe, and I know what happens. And I'm going to go in there, and I'm going to find him. I'm going to come out with Joe, because I don't want him to go down that road and go home and do what he's done before. And so I'm going to go in there, because it's nothing wrong with stepping through the threshold of a doorway. And so I go in and I rescue. I've gone into some bars to bring some people out. It made me very uncomfortable, because I'm not one that goes to bars. And so to the clean, everything is clean, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing In fact, their mind and conscience is defiled. That means it is contaminated. So they've taken what is good and they've added to it, making it no longer good. That's what contaminated means. You take something good, a glass of crystal clear, clean water that I could drink and be refreshed by. I add something to it. Now it's no longer good. It's defiled. It's contaminated. I put some dirt in there or let it sit out too long and a bunch of dust from the air, too much salt. I put something in the water. Now it's contaminated. Now it's defiled. Now it's no good. I add something to what is already pure, and now I have something that is defiled. And so that's what happens to the mind and to the conscience. The mind and the conscience is defiled so that those persons with contaminated minds and consciousness have added things to that, and now they're defiled by it. You can see why elders and pastors have such a vital role in the church, because we have to protect from error and teaching that destroys souls at the same time that we teach that which encourages others in sound doctrine. It's not just one. You could spend all of your time focusing on teaching and encouraging in sound faith and miss the refuting of error, and you would be doing a disservice to those who listen. Why? Well, the passage says, because they overthrow whole households. What does that mean? It means to upset a household by the perversion of one member. Go figure. It means that entire households are overthrown or upset because one person gets a defiled, a contaminated conscience and mind, and it wreaks havoc for the whole house. And you know it's true. And so entire households were being overthrown. Entire families had someone who was subject to the lies of the culture and the error that was being taught and the legalism that was creeping in their case, or possibly in our case, the lack of legalism, the anti-law that came in today. It might creep in and say, hey, I'm a Christian. I can do whatever I want. Don't tell me what I can and can't do, man. I'm saved and I'm going to heaven and God's forgiven my sins, so I'm going to sin like crazy. And Paul responded to that in Romans and said, God forbid. So here he addresses legalizers, Judaizers, who added to the gospel, who added to what faith is to make it more difficult for people. But in Romans, in a totally separate place, not in Titus, but over in Romans, then he says over here, he says, you know, there are those people who are doing the opposite. And they're saying, you know what, as long as I've trusted in Christ, I can sin like crazy, because it just proves that God's a forgiving God. And Paul says, no way, you've missed it on the opposite side of the extreme. And so there are those persons that come into households, they teach things that are not true, and they upset entire households. Whenever truth is disputed, households get divided. Had someone come to me, I don't recall exactly what the relationship was, but a sister, a relative, someone close enough that merits that you should go to the wedding, said, I don't know if I should go to my sister's or whoever it was, this close family member of mine who's getting married, because the person was marrying another woman. It was two women getting married. And they asked me, should I go? Well, that's hard. That divides households. You want to go because you love them, but you don't want to go because you don't want to condone their behavior and you don't want to mess up the family. You don't want to be the one. It's just hard. It divides households when truth is swept out of the household and error creeps in. That's why it's so important to keep truth always on the table. It overthrows households. It means to upset households by perversions. And then they teach for dishonest gain or dishonest money. Crete at that time was bad for prophets who came in it for the money. They were taking up collections. They were delivering money. People would come in. They would take up collections. And clearly that was happening. And so Paul tells him to refute those people because they're dividing up households and they're taking the church's money. And we have that today too, don't we? I was in a motel room here this spring and I flipped on the TV channel and I went to the religious station, which oftentimes upsets me because I hear stuff crazy, you know. And there was a guy there telling me just to send in $200 of seed money and I'm going to get rich. And I'm so ticked off because I sent in my $200 and doggone it, that guy sent me a hanky and it felt... I just said nobody. But I just thought, this is lies. This is not true. He's in it for the money. And then, which made me even more angry, I checked him out. So I'm like, I never heard of this guy before. His last name wasn't Dollar. It was something else, you know. But I checked him out, and the guy's like bringing in millions and millions and millions of dollars. And, you know, we're short in our budget, you know, maybe $5,000-$10,000. This guy's bringing in millions with a bunch of lies. And it makes me angry. That's what Paul's talking about. These Christians are in it for the money, and it wrecks everything because people come in and they say, well, I listen to so-and-so, and it sounds pretty good, and you know, I sent in my seed, and I'm like, no, don't do that. They're lying. They're lying. And someone came in one time and said they were listening to a preacher on TV, and he wanted them to skip their tithe one whole year and take a fast from their tithing and send it to him. And I'm like, don't fast. Don't fast from tithing. Don't fast from tithing. There are people, Paul says, that are in it for the money. And I don't think we here are, but they're out there, and they make it more difficult for us because we have to refute the message. And that's what elders are for. That's what pastors are for, to analyze the situation and say, is that financial principle true? Is that a biblical principle? Is that true or false? And someone's got to guard that information and guard the doctrine and encourage with truth and refute with error. Why? Because there's lots of rebellious people, idle talkers, deceivers from Judaism, lazy people, liars, evil beasts. Its testimony is true. So rebuke them so that they might be sound in the faith. The reason that we do all of this is so that there would be those who are sound in the faith. Not to get rid of them, but to make them sound in the faith. To plead and say, let me explain to you why this is a problem. To plead with them to embrace the truth. So how do we do that? How does it happen? How are false teachers and rebels and those seeking dishonest gain silence? Well, we go and talk to them, but also by the repetitious, undeniable, constant teaching of the truth from Scripture, so the claims of deceivers are seen to be what they are, deceptions. Right? And you might say, well, I've heard all this before, and you know, this sermon on whatever it is, you know, pick your topic. It's like, well, there's really nothing I haven't heard on that. But we teach the same stuff over and over and over again so that we get it. We talk about holy living. We talk about three sermons on what elders are. And by the way, next week, chapter 2, verse 1, we're going to say, but you must speak. Aren't you excited to know that we've talked about all this stuff? Now in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul tells Titus what to talk about. Wonderful. And he says, now you got to talk to the men and tell them this, and tell the old men this, and tell the ladies this, and tell the workers this, and tell these people, here's what I want you to teach them. I want to know what that is. I want to teach that. I want you to say, I know what Paul told them to teach. He said, look out for all these people over here, but what did he tell me to know? We're going to find out as we go into talking about what the church is supposed to look like. And we teach it over and over and over again, so that by the repetitious, undeniable, constant teaching of the truth from Scripture, the claims of deceivers are seen to be just what they are. So that when a pastor or an elder says, well, we want to address this topic right here. We've always taught this right here. Now you see this right here. We want you to understand this is why this is a problem. Here's what we've taught, and here's what's not true. Can you see that? And the people go, yeah, I see that. Mm-hmm. Makes sense to me. And next week, we'll start teaching that kind of truth that pastors are supposed to be teaching from the Scripture, how we're supposed to be living and what we're supposed to be doing. The reason a group of elders leading a church is so important is the kind of teaching and encouraging and refuting error is too much for one man. And in the end, think about it. A vote of whether something is true or false, or error or not, or heresy or not, or divisive or not, is not really a congregational vote. It's a vote of the pastors charged to lead the church with the responsibility of looking at what the Bible says, and does this fly with our teaching? Does this fly with the Bible or doesn't? That's why those who are called to be pastors and church leaders, that's why the standard is so high, so that when you have put those kinds of people into position to guard the flock, to guard souls, to teach truth, to refute error, when you look at the qualifications and have determined there are those people that have those qualifications that you can rest and be comfortable with, those are suited to make those kinds of decisions. And beloved, there's a lot of safety in that. There's a lot of safety in that. I don't know how God will speak to you today, But I do know that all Scripture is valuable. And today we've looked at the word up close and what these words mean and what it means for us to understand this. And so may God work in your heart and mind as He says, as we close today. Heavenly Father, thank you for the word, and thank you for truth, and thank you for giving us those men here who take this challenge to encourage with truth and to refute error. And Father, help us to embrace our culture with truth, and help us to overcome lying and laziness and pleasure seeking. And Father, I pray this would be a place where truth is encouraged and learned and embraced and taught and fostered. Amen.